Yes, Lord, as we meet here tonight, remember the words of Jesus where he said that he who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. So we pray that as we approach your scriptures, it would be with that humble heart and attitude ready to hear from you. And we expect you to speak as we read through this chapter of scripture, just really exploring the life of Christ. So we lift this up to you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, as we've been seeing throughout the gospel according to Luke, Jesus has been incredibly accepting of people who are seeking him. Sincere seekers meet Christ. We've seen it 10 times out of 10, and yet tonight we see Jesus handle what we might call some pseudo-seekers. Not sincere, but pseudo, fake seekers. In fact, we have to get some context here back in chapter 19. We read in chapter 19, verse 45, Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out the people selling animals for sacrifices. And it leads us to ask ourselves the question, you know, why is it that Jesus is so angry about this? To the point where he'd be flipping over tables, scaring people, screaming at the top of his lungs. In fact, he says that they're a den of robbers. Incidentally, a couple years ago, there was somebody who came to our coffee bar. They ordered a medium coffee, and the guy was like, I don't know how much it sells for, $1.40 or whatever. And he was like, yeah, it's $1.40. And the guy was like, oh, a den of robbers in the house of the Lord, selling coffee for $1.40. That's not what this is referring to, okay? There's some context here which is important, you know, selling a cup of coffee versus what is happening here. We see Jesus angry. Of course, this in and of itself might be surprising because, you know, most people think of Jesus as really meek and mild, passive, and yet we see him get angry. And the Bible, you might be surprised, actually is not against anger. You know, Ephesians 4:26 actually commands it. It says, be angry. There should be times where, as followers of Jesus, we are actually angry about something. In fact, if you never get angry, that could be a problem. You're just so passive with life, nothing bothers you. Yet, Ephesians 4:26 tells us, be angry, but do not sin. So there is a difference in biblical thinking between an unrighteous anger and a righteous anger. And here we see Jesus getting righteously angry. Why? Some historical background is important here. We turn here to the scholar, one of the definitive scholars of ancient Judaism, Alfred Eidersheim. He himself came from a Jewish background and was a historian. I'm not citing his article here. I guess it's 12 pages, but I'm just going to summarize here. He points out that in the life and times of Jesus, foreigners flooded into the city of Jerusalem around the time of the Passover to perform the Passover sacrifice. They would bring their offering, their lamb, their sheep, their turtle doves, whatever, and they'd travel hundreds of miles into the city of Jerusalem. Ancient historians say that there was as many as 200,000 or maybe even 250,000 people who came into Jerusalem during this festival of the Passover. And so it was a huge flood. You know, just picture after the Cavs win the finals, all of a sudden everybody and their brothers going up into Cleveland, just packing it out. That's what was happening in Jerusalem each year. There was a problem. Eidersheim points out that the priests who were accepting these offerings from these people, who at this point were hundreds of miles from home, were inspecting their offerings and in a malevolent way, saying those offerings aren't perfect enough to offer before the Lord. Having you read the book of Malachi, you can't bring your second best to the Lord. And this sheep, you know, it's only got three legs, or it's got one eye, or I don't like the way that it baas at me, you know. And so they'd look at the sheep and they'd say, oh, this won't do. What you have to do, look, I'll take this sheep, all right? I'll take this off your hands. What you should do is go out to the people who are selling, you know, proper offering sheep and buy one off of them and then bring it back in and I'll offer that one. Well, Josephus tells us that these priests were working in concert with these traders. They were taking some of the sheep, having the people buy a sheep, sometimes at 3 or 4 times the price of a sheep or a lamb, and then pocketing the money. Josephus even points out suspiciously, he says, I think that they were just taking people's sheep in one hand and then passing it to their buddy with the other. So this was some kind of a Ponzi scheme that they're running here. In fact, as we turn to the ancient rabbinic literature, we read in the Mishnah, which is basically an early commentary, it once happened in Jerusalem that the price of a pair of sacrificial birds stood at a golden dinar, a golden coin. Now, if you know your Bible, Leviticus chapter 12 tells us that if you can't afford a lamb, which was costly, what you're supposed to bring is just a pair of 2 turtle doves, you know, a pair of sacrificial birds, and that was your offering before the Lord. And so this was for the poor, the poorest of the poor. And what they were doing here was hiking up the prices to really an exorbitant degree. They were stealing. In point in fact, this was from the poorest of the poor of the poor. So it was graft. It was theft. You know, you might think about going to the concert and you look at a beer that's, 12-ounce beer and they charge $9. And you're like, but I'm here. You know, what am I going to do? Not have a beer at the concert? And so you fork out your credit card. You swipe it. Even at the same time thinking to yourself, $9 for a watered-down domestic beer, I could get a whole 6-pack of good beer at that price, right? Well, once you're stuck in that room, you got to pay their price. These people were traveling hundreds of miles to come to be at Jerusalem. At this point, they couldn't turn back. They had to accept the graft. Josephus points out that the collection of all of these collections from the Jewish people was leading to huge deposits in the temple. He says this in his book, The Antiquities of the Jews. He says, when General Pompey, entered Jerusalem in AD BC, there were in that temple the 2 treasures, 2,000 talents of sacred money. Now you might be saying, so what? A talent, so what? What is that, like $2,000? No. 2,000 talents. Let's do the math here. 1 attic talent was 60 pounds of gold. So we're saying here, 60 times 2,000, that would be 120,000 pounds of gold. Moreover, if you say that a pound of gold is 16 ounces for a pound, which of course it is, that would be 1.92 million ounces. By today's standards, an ounce of gold is worth $1,500. Now, we don't want to be anachronistic. I don't know how much it was worth back then, but considerable money. By today's standards, this would be $2.8 billion in revenue. We also read from Josephus. He says, Crassus carried off the money that was in the temple, being 2,000 talents, and was disposed to spoil it of all the gold belonging to it, which is 8,000 talents. There was another 8 banger in there. We add this together. Okay, that would have been about, 7.68 million ounces. Let's cut to the chase. 11 billion in gold. If you total it, we're talking about $14.5 billion of gold. Oh, they were getting rich. And Josephus says that the Romans exacted of us in a little time about 10,000 talents. Put 2 and 8 together, and the royal authority became the property of private men. Let no one wonder that there was so much wealth in our temple, since all of the Jews throughout the habitable earth and those that worshiped God sent their contributions to it. This was a scheme which was taking money from all over the ancient Near East. And he says this to close in summation, nor is the largeness of these sums without attestation, but there are many witnesses to it. Oh, they knew. They could see this. People knew that this was a scheme. And it pisses Jesus off when he sees this. And so he comes in there and he says to them, the scriptures declare, Isaiah 56:7, quote, my temple will be a house of prayer. Yeah, that part of the book of Isaiah. God is looking forward to the point where the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem will be a place in which all of these people from all over the world, not just Jewish people, all sorts of people are going to come and meet with the true God in Israel. He says, that was the point of the temple. You read 1 Kings chapter 8 when Solomon's dedicating the temple. He says, this is for all people. And yet what we're seeing here is in the very exact place where people are supposed to meet with God, we see that there's incredible greed and avarice taking hold. And so Jesus says, you have turned it into a den of thieves. Well, after that, he taught daily in the temple, but the leading priests, the teachers of religious law, and the other leaders of the people began planning how to kill him. And you could see why. I mean, Jesus was really not good for business. This would be equivalent to going into Walmart on Black Friday and causing a bomb threat or a scare or shutting off the power. It'd be pretty much analogous, except for less mullets at the time, okay? Which is what you see in Walmart, in case you're wondering. Well, they wanted to bump him off. They wanted to kill him. But Luke records they could think of nothing, no grounds upon which to kill him, because all the people hung on every word that he said. Of course, it's also important to point out that the ancient Jews were an occupied state. Rome, the occupier, was invested into Israel and actually ran Israel. Now, of course, the Romans said, you can run your religious stuff. You can do your temple. You can do this. You can do that. But when it came to the rule of law, the Romans prohibited the ancient Jews from performing capital punishment. And so what we see here is that these religious leaders at the time were trying to find grounds upon which they could have Jesus killed by the Romans. And in fact, as this book draws to a close, we see that's exactly what did happen. So what they're trying to get out of Jesus is some kind of a claim that would be grounds for death, for capital punishment. And so we see here in chapter 20, all of the great minds come together to try and debate Jesus, to try and argue with Jesus, and to try and catch him in some kind of a soundbite that they could use to take to Pontius Pilate to get him crucified. So let's read chapter 20. One day as Jesus was teaching the people and preaching the good news in the temple, the leading priests, the teachers of religious law, and the elders came to him. All of the most sophisticated thinkers in Israel. They get together in some kind of a collective unit to come in there and to argue and debate with Christ. They demanded, by what authority are you doing all these things? Presumably the cleansing of the temple, his teaching, his miracles. Who gives you this authority? Who gave you the right? Jesus paused and he says, let me answer your question with a question. He says to them, did John the Baptist's authority to baptize come from heaven or was it merely human? So you want to talk about authority? Oh, let's talk authority. Let's talk about John the Baptist, one of the great prophets of Israel, the last prophet of Israel. He says, did it come from heaven or from men? Remember, John the Baptist explicitly pointed to Jesus as the Messiah. So, if they were to bite the bullet and say that John's authority came from heaven, then they would have to say that Jesus is the Messiah. John the Baptist's authority is from heaven. Or was it merely human? Was it just that John the Baptist was a false prophet? Oh, if they bite that bullet, I mean, there's going to be a complete uproar in Israel. Because all the people believed in John the Baptist. All the people went out to see John the Baptist. I mean, we have extra biblical literature talking about John the Baptist. You know, we read in Josephus, he mentions this man, John the Baptizer, who all of Israel went out to see. He was a man's man. He was the man of the people. So which is it? Do you think he was from heaven, or do you think he was just merely human? So they talked it over amongst themselves. I love this. They're like, okay, give us a second. And so they walk away from Jesus for a second. They get into a Pharisaical huddle. They lean in and they're like, okay, all right. So if we say it was from heaven, he will ask why we didn't believe John. No, we can't say that. We can't say that. Okay. But if we say it was merely human, the people will stone us because they're convinced that John was a prophet. So Jesus is like, I'm waiting. And so they're like, okay, let's go back and talk to him. Okay, ready? 1, 2, 3, Pharisees. Okay, let's go. So he gets back out there and they're like, Jesus is like, okay, so which is it, from men or from God? And they said, we don't know. Well, Jesus replies, you don't know. Then I won't tell you by what authority I do these things. Was it really that they didn't know? No, the reader knows, Luke knows, Jesus knows, they themselves know. They knew who John the Baptist was from. They just didn't want to actually see where the evidence was pointing. They could see that was pointing in a direction they did not like. And so, yes, there is a circumstance in which when you're seeking after Christ, there are times when you throw up your hands in defeat and you say, I don't know. I don't know whether that's true or not. Okay, fair enough. But if you're given good evidence for such a claim and you still hold to the fact, I don't know, beats me. You know, we're seeing here that that is actually a form of protection. Because if I start to agree that this evidence is pointing in a certain direction, that could have implications. And so it's really a safer posture just to say, boy, I'm not sure. Well, Jesus could see right into their hearts here. He knew that these weren't true, sincere seekers. They were pseudo-seekers, fake seekers. They were coming to Christ. They had a litany of questions. They had one question after another. This is just the beginning of a volley between them and Jesus. And he sees this is fake. They're not truly trying to find out who I am. In fact, let's think about that subject for a second. To be a sincere seeker of spiritual things versus a pseudo-seeker. You know, sincere seekers are intellectual. They like to think. They want to know, why is it that I would believe such a thing? You know, the thought that God exists, or that Jesus rose from the dead, or that Jesus was the Son of God. I need to get some good answers to those questions. Pseudo-seekers, also intellectual. In fact, I've talked to some razor-sharp skeptics, people that you just wish you had a tenth of their, you know, academic ability and reasoning. They can be sharp, too. Well, pseudo-seekers are emotional. Sometimes you'll talk to people, and it's like we can talk about sports, or we can talk about politics, or we can talk about literature and movies, but as soon as the subject of Jesus Christ comes up, oh man, the veins start to bulge, the sweat starts to pour, the voice starts to raise. It's just like, whoa, I would have thought I, you know, slapped your mother or something. Right? We're just talking about Jesus Christ. They can get emotional. At the same time, sincere seekers can get emotional. For sure. What we're talking about here are some of the biggest questions of existence. Who am I? Why am I here? Where did I come from? Where am I going? Does God exist? Is there an afterlife? Or do we just become, you know, as one of my friends put it, worm food? That's it. When you die, you roll over, you expire, and that's it. You get recycled right back into nature. Oh, yeah. Sincere seekers can definitely be emotional because this is an important topic. Can't fault them for that. On the other hand, there's some differences here. Sincere seekers seek the available evidence. Now, listen closely. This is important. Just think if you were a detective going into a case and all you have is one person's eyewitness testimony and you've got some fingerprints and some blood splatter and you're saying to yourself, oh, I wish I just had a murder weapon. Guess what? We don't have a murder weapon. The killer didn't leave a murder weapon. When you're trying to explore a forensic case, you need to seek and to unpack and to reason through the evidence which has been given to you, not the evidence you wish you had. The same thing is true when it comes to God. I've talked to some people who will say, oh man, you know, if God wrote my name in the stars, then I would believe. Or, you know, if God wrote Jesus is Lord on every molecule in the universe, or, you know, John 3:16 up on the moon, oh, then I would definitely believe. You know, years ago, medieval times, you know, kings would bring in these people, these comedians, into their court. They were called court jesters. They'd dress them up all funny, and often they were physically handicapped or slow in some way. They'd bring them in, and they'd dress them up funny, and, you know, all right, jester, you know, stand on your head, or juggle these knives, or, you know, and when the jester would do something, you know, all the people in the court would laugh. Well, let me suggest that God is not our personal court jester. You can't just point at him and say, well, I demand that you do this or you do that. No, 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 it does not work that way. If we're coming to God, that's God with a capital G. Okay, he's God, I'm not. And so to approach him, I need to approach him on his terms and to look at the evidence he has given to us. Yeah, pseudo-seekers will demand whatever level of evidence is not there. You know, on a scale of 1 to 10, they'll always ask for an 11. Sincere seekers use consistent logic. They don't break the rules of reason or logic. They want to actually see, does this make sense? This Christian thing, this spirituality thing, is this something I have to believe based on blind faith? Or is this something that I don't need to blow my intellectual brains out to believe? And they're going to use reason, you know. They're going to use reason in all areas of life consistently, and they're going to apply that to spiritual things as well. Pseudo-seekers, what you'll see, one of the signs I've seen before is that they'll use a set of logical or rational principles in every other area of life. And yet, when it comes to spiritual things, they don't feel like those count. Or, if the evidence isn't leading in their direction, then they'll just break those rules. They'll throw those out the window. But wait a minute. Okay, what's sauce for the goose is sauce for the gander. Okay, if it works over here, you guys have heard that before? You're like, no, we weren't born in the 1920s. If it's good for this, it's good for that. Why is it that you would apply it over here, but arbitrarily not apply it over there? Sincere seekers are what you might call open-minded. Pseudo-seekers have already made up their mind. It's kind of this attitude that when they start talking about spiritual things, it's almost like this. With one hand, I'm telling you to, yeah, I want to hear more. With the other hand, I'm saying, get away. And so which is it? You know, are you actually exploring truth? Do you actually want to know if this is real? This is a reality? Or is it that you've just, I've already made up my mind, I don't care what you have to say. Pseudo-seekers get off on rabbit trails. You know where that term comes from, right? Rabbit trails, when a dog is chasing a rabbit. I don't know if you've ever seen this, but the dog is, you know, sniffing around, you know, going around in the bushes and coming back, and it's because rabbits are all over the place. The dog is looking, and it's really hard to find a rabbit as a dog because there's all these trails, and they're going back and forth, and which way did he go? That's the way it is. That's the way it feels like in a conversation. You're like, okay, we started talking about this, and just as I was starting to unpack and explain and articulate an answer for that, before I can even finish, you're jumping into this other thing. You know, sincere seekers have questions. They have good questions. They got tough questions, yet they're focused. It's like, I've got a question about this, and I want to hear what you have to say about that. What is the answer to this? And they're not jumping all over the place. You might say that sincere seekers are searching for truth. You know, if there's good evidence given to them, they'll take it. They'll take that at face value. Pseudo-seekers, it's more like denying truth, the evidence which is there. And Jesus sees right through this. We see Jesus open up with a story. After this first, salvo given to him, We read in verse 9, Jesus turned to the people again and he told them this story. He said, a man planted a vineyard, leased it to tenant farmers, and moved to another country to live for several years. At the time of the grape harvest, he sent one of his servants to collect his share of the crop. So a farmer, vineyard owner, gives the vineyard over to some workers. He says, you take some, I take some, but at the end of the year, you should give me my percentage. I own the land. Well, the farmers attacked the servant from the owner. They beat him up and they sent him back empty-handed. So the owner sent another servant, but they also insulted him, beat him up, and sent him away empty-handed, right? Okay, well, at least we're getting the picture. But the owner sent a third man, and they wounded him and chased him away. And in Mark's parallel account, the gospel according to Mark, he says that they even kill him. They wound some and kill others. Well, what will I do? The owner asked himself. I keep sending servants. They keep beating them up or killing them. He says, I know. I'll send my beloved son. Surely they will respect him. Of course, if you've been with us in the Gospel of Luke, who is the beloved son? It's Jesus in this parable. You don't need to be a theologian to figure out what he's saying here. But when the tenant farmer saw his son, they said to each other, here comes the heir to this estate. Let's kill him and get the estate for ourselves. So they dragged him out of the vineyard and murdered the son. What do you suppose the owner of the vineyard will do to them? Jesus asked. I'll tell you the truth. He will come and will kill those farmers and lease the vineyard to others. All of this is really a picture lifted from Isaiah chapter 5, where God compares Israel to the vineyard and how he gave them all of these blessings and he made them his chosen people and he worked with them, but they haven't borne fruit for God. And so as we interpret this section, we see obviously that the son is Jesus, the owner is God, and the owner gave them this beautiful vineyard. And what do they do with that? You know, all this property, they can make a living, they have plenty for themselves. Are they grateful? They're not grateful. Instead, the more that they get from the owner, the more they try and take. And whenever the owner tries to come in to get what he deserves, which is fair. He owns it. They're just trying to beat up the prophets, the people coming to speak, and they even kill the son. You might be thinking to yourself, man, this is like an insane owner. Who would be like that? You send servant after servant after servant. Finally, you send your own son, and they kill your son. What kind of a wacky owner would be like that? Well, as we see throughout the Bible, the owner, God, isn't weak. He isn't insane. He's not a wimp. He's patient. He keeps sending message after message after message. He wants them to hear about this. He wants them to accept it. Until finally he says, I'm going to come and judge. There's warning after warning after warning, even sending his son. And so we see that the motivation here of God isn't that he's a weakling, isn't that he's a wimp. It was a motivation of love. After the first servant was beaten, that owner had full rights to come in and to clean house, but he didn't. We also see, too, that there's a limit to God's patience here. This isn't going to go on forever. I know, I remember when I was an atheist, I was kind of a pseudo-seeker, you might say. I remember just saying, you know, if God's real, let him come right down and tell me right here. Eventually he will. But when he does, you better be on the right side. You better have asked for that forgiveness which was bought and sold and paid for at the cross of Christ. Because to come into God's unadulterated presence like that, Moses says, God says to Moses, he says, if anyone comes into my presence, they can't live. It would be like, you know, walking into the middle of the sun. You couldn't handle the glory of it. And so there's a limit. When God comes back, you need to make your decision. You know, at that point, it would be too late. You need to make that decision on where you stand with God beforehand. Well, the people were there protesting. How terrible that such a thing should ever happen. Jesus looked at them and he said, then what does the scripture mean? The stone that the builders rejected has now become the cornerstone, citing Psalm 118, verse 22, which was a psalm or a song, a piece of poetry that was about the Messiah. We see that the stone is used as the Messiah in that psalm, and certainly the New Testament authors treated it that way. And so what is this passage saying? This is saying that the stone, the Messiah, was rejected by the people. And instead, the one that was rejected is received by God. He goes on to say, everyone who stumbles over that stone, the Messiah, will be broken to pieces and it will crush anyone who falls on it. You see the point? You got a stone. You got a clay pot. You take the clay pot and you throw it at the stone. Clay pot breaks. You take the stone and throw it at the clay pot. Clay pot breaks. He's like, you don't want to get into a fight with a stone if you're a clay pot. And so he's saying here, the Messiah is going to show up. He's like, you should receive him. You should get in with him. Well, the teachers of religious law picked up on what was happening here. The leading priests wanted to arrest Jesus immediately because they realized he was telling this story against them. But they were afraid of the people's reaction. Watching for their opportunity, the leaders sent spies pretending to be honest men. So they took their turn. So they hire some guys. All right, you go in there. And they butter them up with some questions. And they're like, okay, take this approach. Well, verse 20 we read, they tried to get Jesus to say something that could be reported to the Roman governor so that he would arrest Jesus. So these spies said this, teacher, rabbi, we know that you speak and teach what is right and are not influenced by what others think. You teach the way of God truthfully. So you can see they're kind of, what's the expression, kissing his butt here. Oh, yeah, you're just always telling the truth. You know, you wouldn't be fearful in any way. You're just going to tell us like it is. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Now tell us, is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? A loaded question. Oh, the history here is so important, absolutely important. For one, Walter Liefeld, a commentator, points out that this tax over to Tiberius Caesar, the emperor, was a third of the person's wage. And just think about that. Picture yourself as a first century Jewish person. You're being held captive by a foreign oppressor, and now they're taking your money so that they can keep you under their foot even better. You could see how this would not go over well. Josephus tells us that there was a whole sect, a whole group of Jews at the time who were later called the Zealots, and they would have none of this. They were saying to themselves, you know, we should just rise up. You know, there have been Jews in it, wars in Israel before where these zealous believers in the Maccabean era kicked out these Greeks who were trying to keep them under their thumb. And so the zealots, it was this cadre of Jewish men, rose up and actually caused a massive war in Israel. Josephus tells us this. He says, a zealot named Judas said they were cowards if they would endure to pay a tax to the Romans and would, after God, submit to mortal men as their lords. He also tells us in Antiquities, Judas and Sadduc became zealous to draw them to a revolt, who both said that this taxation was no better than an introduction to slavery and extorted the nation to assent to their liberty. So you could see these are the nationalistic, which actually turned out to be like guerrilla warfare. These zealots, Josephus tells us, you know, when anybody would side with the Romans as a Jew, these zealots would show up with daggers. They were called the Sicai. And in plain clothes would just walk up to the guy and like a mafioso killing would just stab him and then disappear right back into the crowd. So these guys were killers. They were violent. And they hated any Jewish teacher who would sympathize with the evil Romans. Mark tells us in Mark chapter 12, verse 13, that we got the Herodians there, who are the zealots, the violent anti-Roman group. And he says the Pharisees are also there. They're on the complete opposite side of the political spectrum. This is like, you know, the lobbyists for Hillary and the lobbyists for Trump are both there. And they're like, who are you voting for? And they're all armed with knives, you know. Just like, well, he saw through their trickery. He's like, this is not a question about taxes. So he says, show me a Roman coin, will you? Whose picture and title are stamped on it? Caesar's, they replied. Yeah, the ancient coin had a picture of Tiberius Caesar, who held himself out to be a god. It's interesting. Jesus might be pointing this out. So you're so against paying to a person who claims to be God, but you all have his money in your pocket. You all have his image right there. Well, he takes a different direction. He says, well then, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and give to God what belongs to God. So when he says, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, what is he saying here? Is he saying you should pay or you shouldn't pay? What he's saying here is that if, you know, that money belongs to Caesar, then it belongs to him. But then he goes on to say, and to give to God what belongs to God. Now you might ask yourself, what really does belong to God? Huh? Psalm 24 says the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Everything belongs to God. And so by splitting the horns of this dilemma, should we pay or shouldn't we pay, what Jesus is in effect saying, you know, does that money belong to Caesar? Then pay him. He says, but in reality, all of our devotion belongs to God. So they failed to trap him by what he had said in front of the people. Instead, they were amazed by his answer and they became silent. Seeing a repetition here, well, another group shows up. Jesus was approached by some Sadducees, religious leaders, who say there is no resurrection from the dead. That is true. The Sadducean sect, you know, you had the Pharisees who were Jews and the Zealots who were Jews and the Sadducees who were Jews. They only believed in the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, or what's called the Pentateuch, and they didn't believe in the afterlife. And you might be wondering, how can I remember that the Sadducees are the ones who don't believe in the afterlife? That's kind of confusing. Well, they didn't believe in the afterlife, and that's why they were sad, you see? Anyways, verse 28... they pose this question. Sadducees are talking now. Teacher, Moses gave us a law that if a man dies, leaving a wife but no children, his brother should marry the widow and have a child who will carry on the brother's name. Yeah, Deuteronomy 25 details this. This was basically so you wouldn't leave your widowed, that you'd be able to have kids and that the family would step up and provide here. Well, they said, suppose there were seven brothers. The oldest one married this woman and then died without children. So the second brother married the widow, but he also died without children. Then the third brother married her. And this continued with all seven of them who died without children. Boy, I'd hate to be the seventh guy in that line, wouldn't you? All my brothers have died from this woman. You take each other till death do you part. You're like, I hope not. Well, finally, this woman also dies. So do you see the problem? The woman married seven brothers. Well, they asked this question. So tell us, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? For all seven were married to her. It's a good question. So if I'm married and then get remarried and remarried and remarried, when I get up to heaven, which one of those women is going to come up to me and say, hey, honey, I mean, what if there's seven of them up there? That'd be awkward. Well, Jesus replies in this way. He says, marriage is for people here on earth. They're like, eh? He says, but in the age to come in heaven, those worthy of being raised from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage. In other words, he splits their logic apart. He says, you know, in this realm, we use that, but in the next realm, that's not consistent because there won't be marriage. No, there's some cult groups who teach that you marry and then you keep producing kids way on into eternity. That's not what this says right here. Jesus says there won't be marriage. There won't be childbearing. It'd be different. So he says they will never die again. In this respect, they will be like angels. They're children of God and children of the resurrection. But now, as to whether the dead will be raised, even Moses proved this when he wrote about the burning bush. So this must have piqued their interest. They're thinking to themselves, wait a minute. We only believe in the five books of Moses, and now he's saying Moses proves the afterlife? Where? Well, Jesus says, long after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had died, he referred to the Lord as, quote, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Abraham had been dead for 500 years at this point, but in Exodus chapter 3, Moses refers to God as still being the God of Abraham, almost as if Abraham was still alive. Well, he says, so he is the God of the living, not the dead, for they are alive to him. Well said, teacher, remarked some of the teachers of religious law who were standing there. They weren't Sadducees. So they're like, yeah, get him, you know. Well, after this, no one dared to ask him any more questions. So Jesus is like, any more takers? Silence. He goes, okay, I guess I'll start my teaching. So he presents them with a question. And he says, why is it that the Messiah is said to be the son of David? For David himself wrote in the book of Psalms, the Lord God said to my Lord, sit in the place of honor at my right hand until I humble your enemies, making them a footstool for your feet. That's from Psalm 110. And Jesus is looking at that saying, wait a minute, how could the Lord God say to my Lord? David was the Lord. The Hebrew term is Adonai for king. Who could be above David at that time? Unless there's somebody below God in some respects, but still called Lord compared to David. And so Jesus asks this question. Since David called the Messiah Lord, how can the Messiah be his son? You see, in Jewish thinking, the ancestor, the patriarch, was always thought of as greater. So you think of Abraham, you know, he's the father of the Jews, or Moses, he was greatly revered. Whoever you give birth to is in some sense worse than you. At least you have to pay homage and respect back to your ancestor. But Jesus is asking the question, how could it be possible that David, the greatest king in Israel's history, could look at one of his great-great-great-great-grandsons and call him Lord? Well, at this, silence. They didn't know how to reply. And we could point out here, you know, Jesus was debating like a thrashing floor. You know, one party comes up, boom, another party, boom, another party, boom, until there was just silence. I tend to think that Jesus did this because once the intellectual arguments are removed, the spiritual reasons for rejecting Christ, the volitional reasons, the willful reasons, begin to emerge. You know, I remember as a person who didn't follow Christ, I was an atheist, I remember having all sorts of smoke screens. I didn't want to talk about that. I didn't want to talk about this. And I have all these arguments I read on the internet, you know. And it was like when other Christians actually came in a winsome and in a loving way and dismantled those fallacious arguments, all of a sudden I realized, what really is holding me back? It's like once the intellectual stuff is taken out of the way and resolved, you realize there's something deeper here. That's why Jesus concludes, then with the crowds listening, he turns to his disciples. And he says this, beware of these religious teachers of law, for they like to parade around in flowing robes and love to receive respectful greetings as they walk in the marketplaces, and how they love the seats of honor in the synagogues and the head table at banquets. He's saying, in effect, do you see now? There aren't any good arguments. They're silent. Really, what they're trying to hold on to is a life in this context of selfishness, taking from people. Yet, they shamelessly cheat widows out of their property. They pretend to be pious by making long prayers in public. Because of this, they will be severely punished. Yep, there's a limit here. We can talk, we can discuss, we can dialogue, we can even debate, but there's a certain point. You know, do you realize what we're talking about here? We're talking about God. Is this real, what I'm saying? We're talking about how you could have eternal life. And Jesus is teaching, if you persist, and over and over and over, and God sends people to you, and he speaks to you, and he reveals things to you, and you persist in saying, no, 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 I won't accept that forgiveness. There's a certain point at which you're saying, okay, I want to pay for my own sins. And Christ is totally against that. He's like, why wouldn't you just open up? Why wouldn't you just receive me? Well, that brings us to our conclusions for the night. What do we learn about Jesus here? For one, this guy knew how to debate. I mean, man, imagine going up against the top thinkers in your society, different groups, different worldviews, different arguments, different, and to be able to debate so winsomely and effectively that you leave them silent. He was definitely, this is Jesus modeling what it looks like to love God with all your mind. We see, too, that he valued persuasion. Notice he wasn't mean. He wasn't, you know, shoving things down people's throats. In fact, if you noticed, almost everything that he opens up with is a question. Asking questions, probing, trying to understand where they're coming from. And he's trying to sense, is there a willing heart here? Is this person willing to come to faith? He's longing for that. We also see how, you know, when he's talking to people, he would contextualize. You know, when he's talking to the Sadducees, he would only quote from the books they would accept. That's perfectly okay, meeting people on their level. That's the way of Christ, to get down to people's level and to talk to them that way. And finally, this guy knew his Bible. On my reading of the New Testament, I can only find, and I'm open to correction here, I could be wrong, I can only find one example, one time where you see Jesus reading his Bible. It's in Luke chapter 4 where he's handed the Isaiah 61 scroll. He's reading from it. Every other instance, he is reciting it from memory. Notice Jesus here, when they're hitting him with arguments and peppering him with evidence, he doesn't say, wait a minute, I got to get out my smartphone here. Hold on a second. I got to make a phone call. Where's that verse? He's just citing it. He was so immersed in the Bible. I mean, he was able just to have a recall when he needed it the most. Finally, what do we learn about this question of pseudo-spiritual seeking? For one, this makes Christ angry. Remember the temple. When they're coming through in the temple and they're ripping poor people off in some kind of fake, yeah, this is all for God kind of a way, just cavalierly, yeah, we're collecting money for the Lord, that made Jesus pissed. We don't see Jesus more angry in the Bible than right there. We also see that when people repeatedly abused the prophets and abused the Son, Jesus says there will be judgment for that. I'm going to get that. I'm going to get those people. So this is a serious thing. When we are just faking seeking after Christ, that is a problem. Finally, Jesus is willing to offer evidence and reason with you. This is one of the big epiphanies of my life. You know, every Christian I talked to was such a bonehead, idiot, ignorant, didn't know anything. Talked to him on any subject, removed from culture, doesn't know music, doesn't know movies, doesn't know books, doesn't know philosophy, doesn't know history. And yet we see Jesus here totally different from all that. Saying in effect, I do want to meet you at that level. I do want to persuade you. I do want you to have good reasons. The real question is, are you willing? And if you're here with us tonight and, you know, you're here to kind of check out maybe what your spiritual journey is all about, ask yourself the question, you know, am I willing to see if this is true? We're talking about eternity here. Am I willing to spend some time investigating what I believe? If you do that, all I can say is be careful. Because when you start to seek after God, Jesus promises everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks will find, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. And so I will just say that to you. If you start to seek after Christ, you'll be surprised at some of the things you're going to discover. Well, one way of doing that is to pick up this free book and a free drink next door. This covers some of the reasons, which we didn't get into tonight, for why we should believe that this stuff is actually true. And I think, I don't know if you're going to agree with it necessarily, but I will say you will find it very interesting. Evidence for God you've probably never seen before, didn't even know it was out there. Pick that up next door. Well, that's all for tonight. So let's open it up maybe for some questions, comments, maybe something struck you want to share. Okay, let's start over here. Okay, cool. Yeah.
So can you hear me?
Yeah.
You were mentioning in Luke 20:42 how he refers to Psalm 110 when David says, this is a little kind of like side tracking, but I never really understood why David says, the Lord said to my Lord, and how that is implied to mean the Lord said to Jesus Christ, I assume is the correct translation,
right?
Or is that correct? Is that what
sure.
that means?
Sure. Yeah, Psalm 110 is a messianic psalm. Because as we look through the rest of the psalm, we see that the person who is being referred to in that psalm, which is actually very short, is going to be both a king and also a priest. A priest-king, someone who will rule the people, but who will also sacrifice for the people. And so as we read through that psalm, we see who could fit that description of a priest-king, someone who would pay for our sins, but also rule and judge. We see that eclipses in the person of Jesus Christ. What's interesting is that first verse, David is saying, Yahweh says to Adonai, so the Lord says to my Lord, and people make a big deal out of that. Well, he isn't calling Jesus Adonai. Sometimes God is called Adonai. What he's doing is saying, this person who will be my descendant is Lord even over me, the king. Which makes us wonder, I mean, it doesn't give us a full theology of Jesus, but it does open the door in such a way as to get us thinking, why would David call his descendant Lord? It should be his descendant who calls him Lord, unless there's some important reason for which he should call him that. Now, as we get to the New Testament, I think this comes into full view, namely in the fact that Jesus is God, according to the scriptures. And so it would make really good sense as to why David would call him Lord. Yeah. Okay.
I got orange. There you go. You brought up the point where it's everyone who sincerely seeks will find. But it's also good to lay out evidence like what Jesus was doing. But when do you think it would be wise, like at what point you're laying out evidence to somebody, at what point do you think it would be wise to kind of challenge the sincerity of their seeking?
Yeah.
Or do you feel like people maybe jump the gun on that? Or do you feel like it's like people throw on too much evidence over and over again? I
right.
feel like you've had a hard time finding that balance.
It definitely is a balance, to be sure. One thing I would say is to not think of it as either I have to challenge them on this or I need to not say anything. But perhaps there's a way of going about this that is loving, winsome, and in such a way where it meets the person where they're at. So you might ask a question like, You know, if God existed, would you want to know that? Or, you know, do you feel like you've already made up your mind? Or are you open, like one of those people is kind of like open-minded? You know, I think at a certain point, if someone is being volatile, nasty, you could, you know, be more direct and say, well, I think this is really the issue. At the same time, I think we can challenge that the whole way. Are you willing to hear if it's true? Yeah. Okay, back here.
I think it's worth pointing out, too, that like this kind of attitude of a pseudo-seeker doesn't necessarily end when someone comes to know the Lord.
Huh.
Because I think that it is really common to see people who, you know, think that they want to follow God, but they don't really because they are comfortable in the way that they live their lives already. And they don't really want to see what God has to say about that because, you know, they're just happy doing what they're already doing.
Yeah, great point. Yeah, I definitely don't feel like as Christians we should promote ourselves in any kind of self-righteous posture here at all. We realize the same thing that's happening with people who don't know Christ is happening in my own heart. That, you know, when it comes to starting a relationship with Christ, that's very simple. You know, just to accept him by faith. As you continue to walk with Christ, that too is going to be by faith. Where God will challenge you, you know, are you going to let me into this part of your life or that part? And it is amazing. You'll talk to fellow Christians who you pick up on these same trends, don't you? You talk about this or that, and it's just like every one of those descriptions could apply. Anything but going God's way. Yeah.
So I've had experiences where I felt, you know, discouraged when I've been trying to talk to my friends about God, and it turns out, you know, I really care about them, but they're not interested. You know, they're turning away from everything, and it sucks when you care about people like that. But I know that God is like powerful to like love and pursue people, and that nobody's hopeless. And you had mentioned at one point that you started as a pseudo seeker. And something changed there, obviously. What do you feel like were some, like, contributing factors that, like, moved you from not being willing to being willing?
Well, each person's story is unique, so I need to preface that. One kid I talked to, he was 16. He was an agnostic. And he was talking one day. He said, I don't know if this is true, all this Christian stuff. And my friend challenged him. He said, you know, how about you just pray, maybe like a skeptic's prayer, that if God is there, that he'd reveal himself to you. And the kid said, oh, okay, maybe. All right, sure. So he sees him a week later. He says, so did you pray that prayer? And he said, I did. And then the guy says, okay. And he said, I had a dream. He said, okay, and? He said, in the dream, Jesus Christ appeared to me. And my friend was like, and? What did he say? He said, I'm not going to get this perfect verbatimly, but he said, so-and-so, I know you're having problems with doubts. He says, but I'm here to appear to you, to tell you my forgiveness is true. And so my friend was like, and? He says, then I woke up. He says, did you do the thing where you came to Christ then at that very moment? He said, no, I still haven't done that. I'm still thinking about that part. He says, okay, why don't you just do that right now? He did. Now, I've never had anything like that, and I've prayed for it too. I've prayed, God, you know, I'm here. I'm listening. You want to speak to me audibly? Anything like that. It's never happened. For me, in May 2004, I was an atheist, and I got into an argument, kind of a debate with a friend who was a Christian. And he had hit me with a number of good evidences for why Jesus rose from the dead. And I was kind of caught proverbially with my pants down. I didn't know how to answer. And so I went home that night, and I remember him saying to me, you know, if this is true, you might have to rethink your worldview. So I went home, and no one told me how to do this, but I just prayed. I just prayed, God, if you're there, that means you're personal and you're all-knowing, so you can hear me. And I guess this is me saying I want to come to know you. And that was May 2004. Next day, I woke up, nothing. 2 weeks later, nothing. 3 months later, I moved to Columbus, Ohio, and was in class with Brian Runk. who's now the head of our junior high department. But we bumped into each other, became friends, brought me out to a Bible study, and I remember coming out to that first Bible study just thinking, what the hell am I doing going to a Bible study? They're going to make me sing, you know, they're going to make me do something, they're going to know, it's like they can smell it on me, you know. I came out there, loved it, the people weren't weird, and it was cool. I remember just loving hearing about the Word, seeing the love between people, and I was like, man, there's something here I'm missing. So I think there's a number of factors. I guess what I would say is if you do seek after God, you have to look for how He might be trying to speak to you. We can't hold our fist in contempt and say, well, you've spoken these eight different ways, but I really want this over here. It's not how it works. So we're out of time. Got to pray. Cut it off there. Let's pray together. Yes, we're thankful for the fact that you do pursue us. We know that the scriptures say that the Holy Spirit has come to convict us of all of these things we were talking about here tonight. So we know that the Holy Spirit is here with us tonight, speaking to our hearts. We know that He's speaking to the hearts of those out here tonight who are thinking about what they believe. Lord, we pray that they would just open up to Him and hear from the Spirit and hear from Christ. We pray that this decision about coming to meet Christ, it wouldn't be a scary thing. It wouldn't be something that would encourage fear. We remember that the Bible teaches that there's no fear in love because perfect love casts out fear. So we just pray for those folks sitting here with us tonight who are maybe thinking about making that decision to come to Christ. And we pray that you'd give them the courage just to open up their hearts as they sit here right now and come to meet with their Savior and their Creator. And we're thankful for anybody who might have done that here with us, God. In Jesus' name, amen.